Let's pray. Dear Father, you know the situations of each one of us here today, and we pray that you'll graciously minister your word to us in our situations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus was getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, and excitement and expectations were increasing and intensifying among his followers. Pilgrims coming for the Passover crowded the roads to Jerusalem, and many of these were Galileans who knew of Jesus' miracles and teachings. In fact, a number of them had witnessed them firsthand. So it was an excited, enthusiastic, and noisy crowd. And as Jesus rode on the donkey, praises began to ring out from the crowd. And these praises grew louder and louder as more and more people picked up the refrain. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. The crowds were jubilantly proclaiming Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah. Previously, Jesus had avoided these kinds of messianic proclamations, and now he accepted and embraced them because his time had come. As the procession approached Jerusalem, the inhabitants of the city knew that something very special was taking place. When Passover pilgrims sighted and beheld Jerusalem, there would have been excited, animated exclamations, rejoicing, thanksgiving, laughter. But this time it was different. It was louder than normal. And the volume of sound alone would have told Jerusalem's inhabitants that something very special was taking place. But more than the volume, it was the kind of sound. The sound of proclamation, praise, exultant jubilation. So the citizens of Jerusalem could tell this was not just another Passover procession. It was more, much more. Why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem? He had walked all the way from Galilee. He could have easily walked the last 3 kilometers. And when he did ride that last stretch into Jerusalem, why ride on a donkey? And surely they could have found something more impressive, more befitting his messianic status, his royal status. But Jesus deliberately chose to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey to fulfill Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. So Jesus did not ride a war horse into Jerusalem. He rode into the city, the humble king of peace, on a donkey. The second event in our passage today, the cleansing of the temple. In Matthew's gospel, which we read, Jesus' cleansing of the temple took place immediately after his triumphal procession. But Mark chapter 11, verse 11, tells us this. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So it was not till the following day that Jesus re-entered Jerusalem and cleared the temple courts. And again, Jesus' act was deliberate. It was premeditated. It was not an instinctive reflex action. It wasn't that Jesus entered the temple and he saw how it had been turned into a marketplace and he just lost it. No, the previous evening he had quietly surveyed the temple scene and had not taken any action. But this changed the following day. We can imagine the scene. Jesus strode in with all his authority. He upended the tables, the benches, threw the money onto the floor, chased out the animals. And he said, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The word robber referred to a bandit or a gangster rather than a thief. So Jesus was charging the religious leaders with turning the temple into a gangster stronghold to serve their own interests. The cleansing of the temple was a sequel. It was a follow-up to Jesus' symbolic entry into Jerusalem. Both acts were premeditated. Through the two events, Jesus asserted his messianic identity and authority, and he challenged the religious leaders and their practices. The third event, the withering of the fig tree. The withering of the fig tree was linked to the cleansing of the temple. Normally, leaves on a fig tree indicated the presence of figs. Jesus saw the leaves, but he did not see any fruit. So he cursed the tree, and it withered. Likewise, the temple made a great show of religion, but there was no godly fruit. So it was ready for destruction. And this destruction was carried out by the Romans in AD 70. As Jesus foretold to his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 2, referring to the temple. "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And then the fourth event, the issue of Jesus' authority. Jesus' second act had taken place in the temple, and this was the center of Jewish religion. So it was a challenge that the religious leaders could not ignore. So they questioned Jesus where his authority had come from. His authority to cleanse the temple had come from. And Jesus countered with a question of his own. "Tell me, what was the source of John's authority? Heaven or human?" And Jesus' question put the religious leaders in a no-win situation. Because Jesus' authority was closely linked with the authority of John the Baptist. And it would have been difficult to say that John's authority came from God, but Jesus's did not. But they hesitated to say John's authority was not from God because they feared the people who were convinced that John was a prophet from God. So they answered, "We don't know." And Jesus replied, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Then Jesus continued his attack, targeting the religious leaders with three sharp parables. The first parable, the parable of the two sons. Remember the first son? The father said, "Son, I want you to help in the vineyard." And the son said, No, I'm too busy." But later he changed his mind and he went to the vineyard and helped out. And the second son was very loud, affirming that he would help. "Yes, Father, of course I will." But he did not turn up. The outcasts and sinners who had said no to God were now repenting and doing God's will. Therefore, they were entering the kingdom of God. The religious leaders loudly said yes to God, but they failed to do his will. Therefore, they were not entering the kingdom of God. The parable of the two sons, together with the two following parables of the tenants and the wedding banquet, were clearly aimed at the religious leaders. The three parables pointed out their failure to carry out God's purposes and will, and therefore God's rejection of them. And to their great surprise, to their indignation, their utter disbelief, Jesus said to them, the religious leaders, that tax collectors and prostitutes were entering the kingdom rather than they. And this statement by Jesus would have been shocking and scandalous to the religious leaders. Tax collectors and prostitutes were outcasts. They were the riffraff of society. They were the furthest away from God, the most distant from God, from God's kingdom, and from God's law. And in the eyes of the religious leaders, it was simply impossible that such people could ever be in the kingdom of God. And even more impossible still was that they could be in the kingdom ahead of the religious leaders. No wonder these leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus, because there was no way that Jesus could be from God when he taught such outrageously radical, heretical views, or so they thought. The parable of the tenants. Throughout history, the Jewish religious leaders had rejected the prophets, God's true messengers. And now God had sent not just a messenger, but his own son. How would they respond to God's son? Would they also reject him? Yes, and not only reject, but murder. And because of this, God would destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to new tenants. Verse 43, given to a people who will produce its fruit. And then the final parable, the parable of the wedding banquet, where the guests are not your usual subjects. The wedding banquet symbolized the blessings of God's salvation. Now, in that culture, it was customary to send an invitation well in advance of the event, and a second invitation when the wedding banquet was actually ready. So those who were being currently invited were those who had received and accepted the previous first invitation. So their rejection of the present second invitation was a going back on their initial word. They were like the disobedient son who said yes, but did not carry out his word. They were like the tenants who consistently failed to pay their rent. The religious leaders were rejecting God's current invitation and were thus forfeiting their place at the banquet. And their place will be taken by those they least expected, as Jesus said in this parable, verses 8 to 10. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, these words would have been scandalous to the religious leaders. For them, that was an impossible scenario, that these people could be in that wedding banquet symbolizing God's salvation. Among the guests, there was one who was not wearing wedding clothes. Verses 11 to 13. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, How did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wedding clothes were not special wedding garments, but they were clean clothes, normally white, which would be worn on special occasions. To come in dirty clothes was an insult to the host. And in this case, it was the king who had suffered gross insult. So the severity of the punishment. The wedding clothes are best understood as a changed, renewed lifestyle befitting God's people. Without such a changed, renewed life, there can be no real assurance that one belongs to God. In fact, Jesus had emphasized this in his earlier teaching. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 to 21 and 26. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Let me share 3 points by way of reflection and application. My first reflection, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Establishment religion and the piety that separates. Those who belong to the religious establishment confidently took for granted that their place in God's kingdom was assured, it was guaranteed. And they believed it was their piety and their righteousness that guaranteed them first place in God's kingdom. We see this in the prayer of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable of the facts of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I think Jesus' parable here gives us really the dynamic, the situation underlying this whole passage here. We read in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. But let me just read 9 to 12 to begin with. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. The Pharisees, listening to Jesus narrate the Pharisees' prayer, probably took this as a positive. And some of them were probably thinking, well, at least this Jesus fellow got that right. Jesus continued. The parable did not stop there. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The Pharisees listening would be thinking, there's no way that God will answer that tax collector's prayer and grant him mercy. Because to the Pharisee, the tax collector had disqualified himself from God's mercy. He was simply too distant from God. He had placed himself beyond the possibility of God's mercy. You know, sometimes when a student of mine in an exam paper scores, say, 40 to 49%, 45 to 49%, I might go through the paper again and try and just pick out some marks and you know, bring it to 50 so that the person passes. But if the student got something like, say, 8%, that would be impossible. There's no way, no way I can find the marks to bring about a pass. And I believe this is how the Pharisees viewed the tax collector. And they would have expected Jesus to end the parable along the lines that God was very pleased with the Pharisee, but the tax collector went away rejected and sorrowful. And to their great surprise and disbelief, Jesus said, verse 14, "I tell you, this man," referring to the tax collector, "rather than the other," the Pharisee, "this man went home justified, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In the parable, Jesus had the tax collector beat his breast. Is this significant? For Jews to beat their breast was to beat their heart. It was an expression of intense emotion. At the crucifixion, when Jesus finally breathed his last after all that agony on the cross, Luke 23:48 tells us, "When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and they went away." So Jesus contrasted the Pharisee, who was smug, self-assured about his righteousness, he contrasted that with the intense brokenness and penitence of the tax collector, who knew that the only thing he could do was to call out to God to have mercy upon him. So the first became last, and the last became first. My second reflection: the last repented. The first neither repented nor did the will of the Father. Chapter 21, verses 31 to 32. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes, they did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Instead, the religious leaders presumed upon the purity of their lineage from Abraham as guaranteeing them their assured place in God's kingdom. The New Testament scholar, Professor Jeremias, in his book Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus, explains that if a Jew could demonstrate the purity of his human lineage from Abraham, then his salvation was assured, together with other benefits, religious and social. And this explains John the Baptist's words to the religious leaders: "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." And the third point, application: not presumption, but bear fruit. Is there a common thread that runs through each of these episodes in today's passage? I think there is. And that thread is the failure of the religious leaders to do the will of God and to bear fruit that was pleasing to him. Instead, others would do what the leaders failed to do. And these others were those the religious establishment least expected: outcasts and sinners, non-establishment Jews, even Gentiles. because these people repented and bore fruit pleasing to God. And this is what counted in God's sight. And these people were entering the kingdom despite their lack of social and religious standing, despite their lack of human pedigree, and despite the impurity of their human lineage. The religious leaders, on the other hand, confidently rested on their social and religious standing and on the purity of their lineage from Abraham. And to this, John the Baptist simply said to them, "No such thing. No such thing." Where do we stand in this regard? Perhaps some of us have been unwittingly presumptuous. Others of us have been bearing fruit. The Bible Network News in December 2004, this is the publication of the Bible Societies, gives an account, a dramatic gesture of forgiveness. I like to read that account. A packed courtroom listened in astonishment to a long and passionate speech by a Baptist bishop urging the release of his outspoken enemy, the defrocked Orthodox priest responsible for physical attacks on religious minorities in the nation of Georgia, in the former USSR. And sad as it may be, we need to understand that sometimes sections of the Russian Orthodox Church have persecuted groups like evangelicals, Pentecostals, Baptists, and so on. But on this case, this particular priest went overboard so that the church itself defrocked him or unpriested him. So that's the background here. Behind bars in the lock, along with former priest Vasily Makhalavishly, sat 9 of his followers. They had been in prison awaiting trial since March on charges arising from a series of attacks on people and property belonging to minorities such as the Evangelical, Pentecostal, and Baptist churches. The man making the somewhat surprising plea on their behalf was the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Baptist Church and General Secretary of the United Bible Society's representation in Georgia, Bishop Malkas Tsongelashvili. In 2001, a mob of 60, and I'll just shorten the name, 60 of Makala's supporters ambushed a truck carrying books and blankets bound for the Bible Society, beating up 3 society workers and setting fire to the goods. In court this month, November 2004, lawyers representing the defendants could hardly believe what the bishop was saying. So they asked the bishop, do you really say that you want to forgive him, that defrocked priest, everything including the material loss? "My answer was yes," writes Bishop Songu in his account of the events. "I explained that we were giving him absolution, forgiveness without conditions, as this is the true nature of Christian love and forgiveness." Bishop Songu then demonstrated his desire to offer forgiveness to Makala very visibly and dramatically by rushing to the area of the courtroom where the latter was being held behind bars and shaking his hand. "This was one of the most moving experiences of my life," he recounts. "Some people were clapping while others were weeping. Later, when I left the room, a small boy made his way to me through the crowds of adults. He grabbed my sleeve and said, 'Thank you, Bishop.' I turned to him and blessed him by laying my hand on him. I was later told that he was actually Makala's grandson. That same evening, I received a message from the prisoners, and the message read, 'Even if we are not released from here, we will be grateful to you.'" That was the miracle of reconciliation. A few days later, on November the 14th, a special service took place at the Cathedral Baptist Church in Tbilisi to mark the 10th anniversary of Bishop Songu's appointment. Many well-wishers presented him with gifts, but the most precious of these, he told the congregation, were two small icons and a beautifully decorated cake sent on behalf of Makala. After the service, there was a further gesture of reconciliation when Bishop Songu and many of his guests joined parishioners from Makala's church for a traditional meal. The bishop concludes, "I thank the Lord for all the wonders of life. I also thank everyone for their support and prayers in the days when we were persecuted by the renegade priest who has now become our friend." What an inspiring example of bearing fruit that befits repentance and pleases God. And a wonderful example of calling Jesus Lord, Lord, and doing the will of the Father. Let me now come much closer to home. Here is what a non-Christian friend said to me when I was a relatively new Christian. I was a university student at Sydney, and we were in one of the cafeterias having lunch together. And then he made this comment to me, "John, to be frank, you used to be a ratbag." Well, thankfully, he said used to be. And then he said this, he said, "John, you were all talk, just talk, no substance. But now I know you are a real Christian." And I said, "How do you know?" And he said this, "Because you openly say grace before your meal." Something as simple as that. But grace in front of others. Not self-conscious about that. Just giving thanks to God. And that was true. I had, in fact, become a true Christian. And saying grace in public was an outcome of this. Previously, I talked a lot about Christianity, but there was no real change in my life. And I realized as I thought about this that I was no different to the son in the parable who loudly said yes with his tongue, but who even more loudly said no with his actions. And that reminded me of one of the testimonies that I read in the recent DG sharing insert. Let me extract from that sharing. The person says this, "I started exploring religions when I chose to study Buddhism as a minority in an Anglican boys' school after being put off by Christian teachers whose speeches and acts seemed like the Pharisees. I finally accepted Christianity and learned to trust in Jesus because of a church deacon who walked the talk and showed me agape love when I was a poor student. I was attracted to ARPC for the same reason. When I met up with a university friend who walked the talk in the marketplace and attended the church." The first son talked, but he did not walk the talk. Brothers and sisters, where do we stand in this regard? How much do we walk the talk? To what extent do we say yes to the Lord? Or is our yes muted, hesitant, half-hearted? But if our yes is a firm yes, has it shown itself in godly fruit that befits repentance. What about our non-believing friends, non-believing colleagues, non-believing family members? Would they say that we walk the talk? Our family members may know about our DG leading, our children's church teaching, our serving in the music ministry, our regular participation at Basic. Oh, they may know all about that. And yet, they may still say they do not think we really walk the talk. I'm not wrong when I say this, am I? The religious leaders were active in their practice of religion, but they did not walk the talk. They did not bear godly fruit. Is it possible that our Christian activity and our Christian ministry is more like the leaves of the fig tree than the fruit? In 1985, I took a team of DTC students to Penang, to the University of Science of Malaysia, where we took a mission there. I remember I spoke to one of the non-believers who was quite friendly with many of the Christians, and I said, hey, tell me, can you see a difference between the Christians and the non-Christians? And he said almost straight away, no, no real difference. I said, no difference? And then he was quiet. He thought for a while. He said, no, no, no. Okay, take that back. There is one difference. The Christians are contented. Now, that is very significant when the University of Science, Malaysia, Christian students are mainly Chinese in that context of Malaysia. What would our non-believing classmates at school or college or uni, our non-believing colleagues, acquaintances at work, our non-believing family members, what would they say about us and our fellow Christians if they were to ask, hey, can you see, tell me, is there a real difference between and the non-believers? What would they say? Jesus attacked the religious leaders who thought they were first in God's kingdom. He attacked them because they failed to bear the fruits of repentance. And despite much talk and show of religion, they failed to do the will of the Father. And they were in grave danger of being the last in God's kingdom and missing out altogether. The Tyndale commentary on Matthew has this to say. It was the claim to belong to God without an appropriate change of life which characterized old Israel and brought about its rejection by God. The new people of God must not fall into the same error. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it will be natural to distance ourselves from the religious leaders in the times of the Lord Jesus. And yet in various ways, Lord, we may bear some of the characteristics of that first son who said yes. But whose life said no. Who did not walk the talk. Lord, if that is true of us, to whatever extent, then we pray, Lord, that you will show that to us and help us to bring that to you, those areas, in repentance, so that we will bear fruit that befits repentance and experience the joy that comes from that. In Jesus' name we pray.